Oh, this is one of the great joys of my Christian life, and I know yours, to come to the Lord's table and to sing these hymns and these wonderful songs of praise to our God, to prepare our hearts for taking this very special supper. As we come to this time, I invite you to take God's Word and turn to the last book in the Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. As we do come to the Lord's table tonight, it is our desire to do so in a worthy manner. And so accordingly, we want the Lord Jesus Christ to have the place of unrivaled preeminence in our hearts and in this service tonight, as He already has. And we want Him to be lifted up. And we want Him to be put into the very central place tonight, that chief place that belongs exclusively to Him. We want our hearts to glory in Christ, for our minds to be saturated with Christ, for our souls to be enraptured with Him, and for our praise to be directed toward Him. And so along this line, I can think of no passage in all of the Word of God that so is fitted for this purpose than for us to look in Revelation chapter 5 tonight. As you know, the Apostle John wrote this final climactic book of Scripture, known as the Book of Revelation, when he was an aged man, the last living apostle. He was, by this point, the senior statesman of Christianity, probably in his 90s, has been arrested for gospel preaching, has been arrested and apprehended by the Roman Empire, and sentenced to confinement on the island of Patmos, there to serve out what would be his last days, to serve hard time there. And it was while he was there on the island of Patmos, and as John no doubt thinks his days of ministry and his days of service are now behind him, God gives him the crowning experience of his ministry. It is while he is here on Patmos, he is given a vision, a revelation of the exalted, glorified Christ. And how he needed this, and how the church needed this. Because the believers are now serving under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. And it seemed as if Christianity was on the short end of the stick. By all outward appearances, it seemed as if the church might be a passing religious fad. Her leaders were being killed, her members martyred, her message was greatly opposed, her resources were very few, and her followers poor. And so what would be the future of Christianity? What would be the outcome? What would the future hold for the church? And it was in the midst of this uncertainty that John was caught up into heaven and given a guided tour of glory and of heaven, and was revealed to him the future. And as he was given this vision of the future, he was given an eternal perspective. He was given a heavenly vantage point that we so want to have fixed in our minds tonight. And this is what we need as well, to be reminded of the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, who presides over all of human history and who is bringing history to its appointed end. And all of this because 2,000 years ago He was faithful to lay down His life a ransom for many upon the cross. And because of His willing obedience to go to Calvary and there die for us, He exchanged His cross for a crown and is now qualified to be the reigning sovereign over all human history. Tonight I want us to savor this fifth chapter of the book of Revelation and just to walk ourselves through this very exalted chapter, that our hearts might be lifted up tonight and be reminded afresh of who our Savior is. As we look at this chapter tonight, I want you to see first in verse 1, the scroll that John saw, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, and let me stop right here. John has been caught up into heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. And he is very much preoccupied with this throne. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, when I get to heaven, the first thing that I'll see, whatever that is? You want to know what the first thing is you will see when you get to heaven? It will be the first thing that John saw when he was caught up to heaven. He saw a throne, and he saw one seated upon the throne. And he saw this throne in the very central place of heaven, and everything in heaven finding its place as it is surrounding the throne and under the throne and arched over the throne and going forth from the throne. Everything in heaven revolves around the throne. And it is upon this throne that the God of the ages sits and reigns and rules and presides over all of His creation. And so we're not surprised in verse 1 that as John now records this second part of the vision that began in chapter 4, he is riveted, he is focused upon the throne. And he sees in the right hand of God who is seated upon the throne, he sees something. He sees a book. Most correctly, a scroll. A long, if you will, parchment that is rolled up from both sides to form a circular scroll that has writing on the inside and on the back, and it is sealed up with seven seals. That is to say, it is a closed book. Now, what is this book? Because this chapter will unfold around the one who will take this book and break open these seals. Well, this book is none other than God's plan for the end of the age. I think we can say it is God's program and God's plan for all of human history. And contained in this book is found God's judgments upon this earth that will bring all of human history to its appointed end. For example, in chapter 6, verse 1, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, which is on this book. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. In verse 3, when he broke the second seal on this very book, verse 4, a red horse. And in verse 5, the third seal. And hence a black horse came riding upon the scene of human history. And we can trace this successively through the book of Revelation. And contained in this book are God's predetermined judgments and woes upon this world that will lead up to the return of Christ and the ushering in of the kingdom of God upon this earth, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so we can say that in this book is God's plan to defeat Satan, God's plan to win out over sin, to reverse the curse on all creation, and to usher in His kingdom. Would you look second at the search? And I guess as I move forward to say that, I do want to say my thoughts still on verse 1. I am so grateful to tell you that tonight there is this book in heaven, that history is not up for grabs. History has already been written. The appointed end has already been scripted by God, and it is a closed book, meaning it cannot be altered. It is eternally fixed by the sovereign hand of God, and it has been written by God's hand. And prophecy in the book of Revelation is simply giving us a few glimpses into what God has already written and recorded in this book. And so as we find ourselves living here upon the earth, I bring to you this good news that as history is unfolding, it will only do so according to God's recorded record. So the search in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, and it was so loud, it was loud enough to be heard in every corner of heaven and the universe and the earth and even under the earth. And the angel was crying out, "Who is worthy? Who has the innate virtuous worthiness to open the book and to break its seals?" In other words, who alone is worthy to take this book from the hand of God and to break open these seals, roll open the scroll, and begin to execute the contents that are written in this book? Who will be God's agent to carry it out? Who will be the executor of this book to bring all of human history to its God-appointed end? And verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth," which is John's way of scanning the entire universe and all of creation, in heaven referring to angelic beings as well as redeemed saints, on the earth referring to mankind, whether saved or lost, as well as demonic spirits, and under the earth, those spirits now imprisoned and confined in the lower parts of the earth. And no one in all of these realms of creation was able to open the book or to look into it. And so in verse 4 we see the sorrow as the implications of this suddenly come crashing upon John. John understands the implications of this, that no one will be able to carry forward the will of God, bringing human history to its appointed end. And so John, we read in verse 4, "And then I began to weep greatly." How strange, in this place where there are no tears, this land where there is no sorrow. All who enter into it, he wipes away every tear from their eye. No more sorrow. John begins to weep in this place where there are no tears. He is overwhelmed with grief and dismay, and quite frankly, he is panicked. There is a sense of shock and awe with him, as if history in this moment from his perspective is up for grabs. And there is no one to be found to take this book and to break open its seals and to carry out God's program for the end of the age. So John says, "I began to weep greatly." And certainly this is not an unreasonable conclusion for John to come to, living in the day and the age in which he found himself. For the church at this point is but a bump on the road. The Roman Empire is what is towering. Caesar is upon his throne. The imperial might and the pomp and the circumstance of Rome is towering over the nations. And the church is less than a minority at this point. And so John is feeling this as he himself is on the island of Patmos, as if he has been passed over. He begins to weep, verse 4, "because no one was found worthy, no one strong enough, no one powerful enough, no one who can really carry it out, to open the book and to look into it." And oh, how men have come upon the scene of human history, and they have tried to install themselves as rulers over men and world conquerors. And each one who tries to find their place on human history finds that they step onto a slippery slope, and would be there for but a moment until they slip down into the graveyard of past rulers who have been unable to take control of the earth. And so verse 5, "One of the elders," one of the redeemed saints in heaven, they are called elders because they have reached glorification. They are now perfectly mature, which is what the word elder means. It means a mature one. "One now perfected in maturity in Christ said to me, 'Stop your crying. Stop weeping. Your tears are inappropriate. Your weeping is not well-founded. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. What no human and no angel could do, this elder who has been before the throne of God says, behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, He has already overcome and is qualified and is worthy now to take this book and to execute its contents. He is referred to as a lion here. We know who this is. This is none other than the sovereign Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one upon whose head there are many diadems, none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is identified as a lion, drawing back into Old Testament prophecy, Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. The prophecy said that there would be a lion who would come forth from Judah, who would be the Messiah, and he would come with strength and fierceness, conquering and ruling over the earth. We are not surprised to read this. And he comes as the fulfillment of Davidic lineage, as the root of David. But what is most important to our hearts as we look at this in verse 5 is that He has overcome, past tense. He has already won the victory. He has already qualified Himself to be able to take this book and to break open its seals. And He has overcome through His death at the cross. And it was there at the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ won the victory for us, making the payment for our sins, and there wielding a devastating blow to Satan and his power and his kingdom and his purposes there at the cross. It was there at the cross that the Lord Jesus subdued sin and defeated death and routed the devil. And Jesus won this overwhelming victory. When the world looks at the cross, you know what they see? They see a victim. They see a martyr. They see a defeated man. They see one who was dying for principle or for cause, but one who died an ignominious death when they look at the passion of Christ. But we see with the eyes of faith, do we not? And we see what the world does not see. And we see a conqueror upon that cross. We see not a victim, but a mighty victor who upon that cross took our sins and our sorrow and made them His very own. And through the shedding of His blood and the giving of His life, He triumphed at the cross. And He won for us eternal redemption and our salvation at the cross. And so this elder says, stop weeping. We have the champion. We have the conqueror. We have the one who can take this book. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And He has already overcome to pry open these closed seals. And so the sight in verse 6. And I saw between the throne. What a privileged vision John is given. I saw between the throne, and again I say everything is revolving around the throne in heaven. That is the central point. That is the anchor point of heaven. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders. These four living creatures actually are it's translated the four living ones. It refers to the presence angels, if you will, who are in the immediate presence of God. Perhaps cherubim who guard access to the throne of God and who are guardians of the holiness of God, immediately in the presence of God. And the redeemed of the ages with these 24 elders, I believe, representing New Testament and Old Testament saints alike, he turns to look for, to see this all-conquering lion, and he is shocked with what he sees. Looking for the lion, he sees a lamb. Was it not John who in John 1:29 wrote, "But a few years before this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He now sees a lamb, a weak, defenseless lamb standing alive on his feet as if slain, meaning possessing the scars and the wounds, those deadly wounds clearly visible to John's eye. And at first glance, it might seem that such a slain lamb would be totally inadequate and unqualified to take this book from the hand of God and to break open the seals and to preside over human history in its darkest hour. But notice, he's not just a lamb standing as if he is defenseless, having seven horns. Horns symbolic of power and strength. It is with horns that an animal would butt and hold its ground and defeat its foes. He has seven, the perfect number. This is a picture for omnipotence. And having seven eyes, a picture for omniscience, meaning that he has perfect knowledge, complete understanding, infinite wisdom. Having seven horns, able to crush all of his enemies, having all power and all authority in heaven and in earth, and having seven eyes, meaning nothing is outside the box of his understanding. Nothing can be brought into the picture that he would not anticipate. Nothing can be brought into the mix of which he is not aware. With all knowledge and all power, it says in verse 7, he came and took the book. W.A. Criswell said years ago, this is the most dramatic moment in all of redemptive history. For the Lamb that was slain to approach the throne of God, having qualified himself through his victorious death to now come before the throne of God and to take literally from the hand of God Himself Almighty this book containing all of God's prescribed and predetermined content and plan for human history. He took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat upon the throne, and in taking this book, He alone now becomes the executor and the administrator of the plan and the will of God on the earth. This is unbelievable. And so with the taking of this scroll from the hand of God, there is a spontaneous eruption that takes place in heaven as there is a bursting forth of praise throughout the corridors of heaven that reverberate down into the pits of hell itself. And we read in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down. They just collapsed before the throne of God, overcome with emotion, overcome with devotion to this sovereign Savior before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They're having collected all of the prayers of the saints. Think of all the prayers down through the ages that have been offered. Father, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The gathering of all of those prayers for now, this the appointed time, as the kingdom of God will come to the earth and God's will be carried out on the earth as it is being carried out in heaven. And so verse 9, they sang a new song, a heavenly song of of redemption, saying, "Worthy are you, worthy are you and no one else, to take the book and break its seals." This is what qualifies Him to be the sovereign ruler over history. "For you were slain." He qualified Himself to be the sovereign ruler over history by being the submissive Savior at the cross. Because He humbled Himself unto death at the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was because He took the crown, He took the cross, that the Father now gives Him a crown and a book. "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Through your death you did redeem and buy for God men from every tribe," meaning of every descent, "and from every tongue," meaning every language group, "and people," meaning every ethnic race, "and nation," referring to every culture. Jesus Christ upon that cross was purchasing out of the nations a people for God. You have, verse 10, the result of this glorious redemption, "You have made them to be a kingdom," meaning a community of believers under God's sovereignty, "and priests," meaning a community of saints with complete access to God's presence, "and to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures. And this moves out now in larger, increasing concentric circles, moving out from the central place around the throne to the outer limits of heaven. Many angels, living creatures, elders. Notice, and the number of them was myriads of myriads. That means 10,000s plural times 10,000s plural. It's an uncountable number. It's an innumerable host of angelic beings and redeemed saints around the throne of God. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice. This is no time to mumble. This is no time to speak in muted, hushed tones. This is a moment of exaltation. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And forever and ever and ever there will be this preoccupation with those in the very presence of Christ with this fact that He was slain. "To receive," watch this, "power and riches and wisdom and might." All four of those words are a recognition and an acknowledgement of what belongs to Christ. A praising Him for His power. What power? The power to defeat Satan. The power to overcome sin. The power now to usher in the kingdom of God. The power to break open these seals. The power to bring human history to its appointed end. And riches, speaking of the spiritual riches that He bestows upon those whom He has redeemed with His blood out of every tribe, language, kindred, and people. And appraising Him for His wisdom, as He now is a part of the wisdom of God in carrying out this extraordinary plan for human history. And then appraising Him for His might, because He possesses all might to execute God's purposes. It's really a double emphasis. He has both power and might, which is just to double underscore the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result? The last three. Because He possesses the first four, power, riches, wisdom, and might, therefore the last three are to be ascribed to Him. Let us give Him honor. Let us give Him glory. Let us give to Him blessing from our lips. He alone is worthy to be the object of our praise. And so in verse 13, "...and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth..." And this includes beyond even the redeemed of the ages, and this goes beyond the elect angels to even demonic fallen demonic spirits who are the fallen angels, as well as lost reprobate souls. This looks to the very end of history with anticipation, when every knee will bow. Every tongue confessed, whether in heaven, whether on the earth, whether under the earth, but that every created thing would rise up to bless the Lord Jesus Christ, even His defeated foes, saying to Him, referring to the Father who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, referring to the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. What will we do forever and ever? At the very peak of what we will do is join our voices with this chorus and sing this new song to the Father and to the Son. And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen. Amen, 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 amen." It was a congregation of Richard Atwell's. Amen, 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 amen. And the elders fell down to lower themselves in the presence of this Lamb. None can stand in the presence of such glory. Worshiping at His footstool, lowering, submitting oneself before Him, and worshiping Him. This is the place that Christ holds in the universe. This is the ascended Lord. This is the invincible Christ. And it is because He was slain that He is now qualified to rule and to reign. It was because He was obedient at the cross to His Father and purchased us with His blood. He now is worthy to rule over all of human history and all of creation, and to be the one who will carry out the sovereign plan of God for the end of the age and all of human history. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, I would remind you that this Savior is no longer upon a cross. He is high and lifted up upon a throne. And He is the Lamb who is standing in heaven, seated upon this throne. He is the sovereign Savior. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, we come like these elders and these four living creatures saying within our hearts, "Amen, amen, 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 Lord Jesus." And within our hearts, falling down before Him. And within our souls, saying, "You are worthy. You alone are worthy to lead my life. You alone are worthy to preside over the affairs of my little life. You alone are worthy to be the ruler and be the one who would guide and direct my life in this world. You have bought me with Your blood, and I now belong to You." I present before you tonight no small Savior. I present to you tonight the Christ of the Bible, the Christ who is the sovereign Lord of heaven and who rules over the earth. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, let us glory in this fact that He is King, He is ruler, He is Master, He is Lord. Let us pray. Father, there is no identity crisis here tonight regarding who Your Son is. Let there be no pulling back from the full truth of His identity. And we do confess tonight that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the Savior of sinners, who has redeemed us with His blood. And He alone is now qualified to approach Your throne. And how we long for that day to come, when the end of the age will be upon us, and the heavens will open, and the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the trumpet of God, and with the voice of the archangels. Until then, may we be found faithful, and may we be found in devoted love and allegiance to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, cause our hearts to be gripped and to be riveted upon Him. In Jesus' name, amen.